I mentioned a connection between serving the Lord and worshiping the Lord. And that's because I have been taught that worship is the highest form of service. The rendering to the Lord of ourselves, of our praise, acknowledging Him, giving Him all that we are and have, which we understand comes from Him anyway. This is the greatest service that we can render, and it is really the ground or the basis of all acceptable service to God. It's a worship that comes from the heart. It's worship in spirit and in truth. I was interested in looking at Romans 12, for instance, as that had our theme verse in it, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, not flagging. One of the translations says, never be flagging in zeal. And you can imagine that this summer we've talked about zeal and what it means, what it is, how it manifests itself, and so on, and other such things, fervor, and, well, we've been through this subject a bit with our devotionals along this line in this subject. But when we read in Romans 12, there's a wonderful outpouring of worship at the end of the 11th chapter, where the Apostle Paul breaks forth in praise as he considers this wonderful salvation and God's purpose in saving people. Let's see, Romans 11. Then his heart overflows. He's considering the mercy of God. And he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. Last few verses of Romans 11. How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Everything comes from God. No one can place God in his debt, because God is the source of all things. And no one can be God's counselor, for he has devised salvation's plan. He has purposed it all. God is all wise. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His ways are past finding out, but he lets us in to the secret of the Lord. It says the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him turn to the Lord. God will abundantly pardon. His ways are higher than ours, his thoughts than ours, as high as the heaven, as far as the heaven is above the earth. But God will show us, he will teach us something at least of his ways as we give ourselves to him. There's something of a paradox here, where it says no one can really give anything to God, and then in the next verse it says give yourselves to God. Isn't that interesting? I beseech you, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, in consideration of all that we've been talking about up to this point, and I know you all know the book of Romans by heart, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present yourselves to him, living sacrifices, holy, acceptable. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In one of the margins, it says your rational service. And in many of the translations, you have the alternate reading for service. You have worship, your act of spiritual worship. It's a spiritual thing to present yourselves to God, to give your body a living sacrifice to him. to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, not conformed to the spirit of this world, but transformed by the renewing of your mind to prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God in your experience. It says in the ESV that by testing you might discern what the will of God is, and it is good and acceptable and perfect. But this comes to those who worship God by presenting themselves to Him, their bodies as living sacrifices. This is their reasonable service. This is only right. And it is a spiritual thing to give yourself to God in that way. Your heart and soul all belongs to Him. I was interested, as I started to say, in that connection between the words as they are used, service and worship. Another place, at the end of Hebrews 12, that comes a little later in your New Testament, Hebrews 12, there the writer to the Hebrews says, let us have grace. That's in the King James Version, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. In the ESV, it speaks about acceptable worship. It speaks about being grateful to God. Let us be grateful that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be moved. And thus, that means in gratitude of heart. It's very similar to let us have grace. God grant us this grace that we might appreciate who you are and what you have done for us and what you are bringing us into and what you are giving us as we give ourselves to you. Let us be grateful, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Here again, service and worship are brought together. Acceptable service, acceptable worship. We give ourselves to God. We pay Him the homage that is His due. We acknowledge Him. We honor Him. He alone is worthy. I will praise Him with my heart, with my lips, with my life. I will praise Him. I will live unto His glory. God is a consuming fire. Now, true worship acknowledges who God is. Therefore, it must be based on the revelation of God so that we can know who we are. Remember in Athens, Paul saw an altar to the unknown God. And he said, I have to declare Him to you. You're ignorantly worshiping the unknown God. How can you worship the one that you do not know? So he declared, he preached Christ there in that dark city so that God would have worship from some hearts in Athens, and he did. But I declare the God that you, he saw this, he saw many, many idols, and then he saw one to the unknown God. It's almost as though they had to have one in case they left someone out. They had one that covered a few more, you know. To the unknown God, we're worshiping the unknown God. Well, you can't really worship the unknown God. I must declare Him to you. But we want to worship God acceptably with reverence. So it is based, acceptable worship is based on who God is and then what He has done for us. So these components or these parts of that we read in Hebrews 12 are important parts of worship, gratitude for what God has done for us in Christ, giving us Jesus. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Thanks be to God for His unspeakable, inexpressible gift, the Lord Jesus Christ, oh, what has been done for us. We must be grateful. And then for who God is, we come before him, who is a consuming fire. We come before him with reverence and awe, godly fear. This is all part of worshiping him acceptably. But I was noticing this time, and especially in these two, I won't take time to look up any more references, the connection between acceptable service and acceptable worship. When we worship the one true God, the true and living God, as he has been revealed to us in Christ Jesus, then we must give our hearts wholly to him. He is the one and only, the sole object of our worship. We're worshiping God, the true and living God. Now, there's a passage. I spoke about it just over 2 weeks ago here in John 4. Emphasis was on that Jesus said we will worship. The hour is coming when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. We put the emphasis there. Worshiping in spirit and in truth. That's the manner of our worship. But I'd just like to go back and read that part of the fourth chapter of John with you this morning. And we'll have a slightly different emphasis. Maybe we'll get to the manner in which we worship in spirit and in truth. It's very important to God. He's not indifferent to the manner in which people worship him, how they worship him. True worshipers will worship in spirit and truth, he says. And again, we said that a couple weeks ago. I don't know if anybody was here. And if you were, I don't expect that you remember what was said necessarily, at least not everything. But let's go back and read this story. It's really a wonderful story. Jesus' encounter with a Samaritan woman. And maybe one thing to be said briefly would be that as we read, the Jews and the Samaritans did not have dealings one with the other. There was a separation between Jews and Samaritans. Why were Samaritans cut off by the Jews? Well, they couldn't trace their genealogy. They couldn't claim a pure Jewish genealogy. It's because they were a mixed race. It had to do with the Assyrian captivity. The children of Israel, 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, were punished because of their sin, because of their idolatry, and the Assyrians came and took them away. And then there were some that came back as the area was, I guess you could say, reseeded. But they're repopulated. And then there was a mixture. And these tribes could not claim that they were pure Jews. And so they were hated as a mixed race. And they even developed their own worship on Mount Gerizim and their own priesthood, their own temple. They adopted their own ways of worship. That kind of comes out in the story. So I think that's a bit important to say. I've asked a few volunteers who were volunteered to read to us this morning. So I think the first one is Ashley, who's going to, I mean, Julie. She's the older and she gets to start. She's going to read the first six verses, right? Please come here. You could be heard better.
The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who was baptizing, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour.
Thank you for that background. Ashley, please read through the 14th verse. Thank you.
When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him, he will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life."
Thank you. We'll ask your brother to read the next four verses, 15 through 18, please.
The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
And we'll ask Sister Molan to read with us 19 through 26, please.
"Sir," the woman said, "you must be a prophet. So tell me, why is it that you Jews insist that Jerusalem is the only place of worship, while we Samaritans claim it is here at Mount Gerizim, where our ancestors worshipped?" Jesus replied, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews. But the time is coming, indeed it's here now, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. The Father is looking for those who will worship him that way, for God is spirit, so those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus told her, "I am the Messiah."
Thank you. We'll just read that far for now. This is a wonderful encounter. I know you've heard of it. It's nothing that's not familiar to you. But Jesus had an appointment in Samaria with this needy, sinful, thirsty woman, and he kept his appointment, and he was evangelizing her, as we know. And he taught her some wonderful things about worship, acceptable worship. We all want to worship God and serve him in a way that pleases him. And so we have some of Jesus' greatest teaching right here. We find in God's word what true worship is, how we may bring true worship to God, what encourages that, what produces that, What hinders it? We can find all this in God's word. God seeks worship from us. Not only in this world, but in the world to come. Why, that will be our chief occupation. You get a glimpse into heaven in the book of Revelation. And what are they doing there? They're bowing down before the throne. They're casting crowns before him. They're saying, "You are worthy, worthy to receive." In Revelation 4 and 5, you see a window is opened into heaven, and you can get a glimpse of this worship around the throne of God. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come, and worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." And in the fifth chapter, "Worthy, worthy are you, Lamb of God, to take the scroll and open its seals. You were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people to God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." And a number, thousands, it says, myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands say with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And there's a falling before him and a worship of God, a worshiping of the Lamb. And worship, as the word is used, it speaks about giving honor and homage to the one who is worthy in the Bible. Worship, any object that you invest with honor and you pay some kind of respect and homage to, this is the object of your worship. This is the way that worship is used. Now, of course, acceptable worship can only have one object, and that is the Lord God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has been revealed to us in Christ, and oh, that our hearts might truly adore him. We must be devoted to him. Acceptable worship is directed to the living God and the true God, and that great object, that grand object of our worship, is the primary thing that makes our worship acceptable. The one whom we worship. We worship no one and nothing else. We were created to be worshipers. This woman herself, though offering unacceptable worship, as we read, "You don't know what you're worshiping. We know what we worship." She's offering unacceptable worship, but she's still worshiping. We were created to worship. In fact, the great sin of people, as the Apostle Paul begins his expose of the sin of the human race in the book of Romans, he speaks about this, that they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So there was worship in all their hearts. They were constituted that way. They look for something to worship and adore, and they worship idols. They worship some god that they make in their own image. They worship themselves. They worship many things. They worship the creature more than the Creator. And this is their great sin, I believe we could say, the ultimate sin of the human race. The others flow from it, but they worship the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. There's only one whom we should worship. Jesus quoted it, didn't he? When the devil tried in the wilderness to divert him from offering true and proper worship, what did he say? He said, "It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." Oh, won't you just bow down and worship me, and all these good things can be yours? It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. So there it is in God's law. He was quoting from Deuteronomy. Jesus was using God's word against the temptation of the devil. He was trying to divert him from, trying to divert Jesus from that proper worship of God. So here we have that worship, acceptable worship of God alone is not an option. It's an obligation for all people, all the creation. God has laid it down in his law that they are to worship him and him alone. It's interesting that this woman, just another point here, it seems like she's trying to change the subject when Jesus says, go call your husband, come here, I have no husband, you're right, you've had five, and the one you now have is not your husband, what you have said is true. The woman said, I perceive you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. You say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. So where is it? You know, you're the prophet, you know all this stuff about me, you never met me. Tell me where we should worship. It's almost like, let's change the subject. He seems like a special individual. Let me ask him this question that's been bugging me. Why do Samaritans worship here at Gerizim and the Jews worship in Jerusalem? And which is the right place? You could almost think that he's trying to get him away from that five husband thing, you know, and questioning her moral condition. But, you know, it wasn't really, I mean, she may have been, but she wasn't really getting away from the theme. When you read this, the theme is Jesus was evangelizing this woman because the Father sent him into the world to be the Savior, to give her living water and to make her a worshiper. That's it. That's what it was. The Father seeks worshipers. The Father seeks true worshipers. He sent Jesus to be our Savior, to produce, to make worshipers. That's the aim for us here in this life and throughout eternity, to worship God, to be entirely His, to have fellowship with Him, to live under His smile here and in His great glory hereafter. Wonderful. That's the purpose of evangelism. That is what salvation is for, when you think about it. Salvation is for finding worshipers who will worship God and enjoy Him forever. This is God's purpose in sending Jesus. Creation, law, redemption, all to worship. Worship. We were made to worship God. We were commanded to worship God alone. And we are redeemed so that we can become true worshipers who know God and worship Him in spirit and in truth. He has created us and He has redeemed us to be worshipers. And that's what He was after with this woman of Samaria, this needy woman, this sinful woman. He wanted to give her living water. He wanted her to come to life eternal and to know fellowship with God and to become a true worshiper. That is His aim in coming. I think you can see that in one of the phrases that He uses here, where He says in two places, the hour is coming, the hour is coming. 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." In verse 23, "The hour is coming and is now here." When you come to that phrase, it often has to do, I'd say most often, almost exclusively, has to do with the purpose for which Jesus came, his going to the cross to redeem lost sinners to himself. The hour is coming. The hour is coming. Woman, the hour is coming. I have come. The Savior is here. The Savior who will lay down his life so that people can be forgiven, so that people can be cleansed, so that the sin question will be taken care of, and they can be made fit temples for the Holy Spirit, and God can truly be worshipped through them as their hearts are redeemed and wholly given to him, set free from the power of sin. They can become true worshipers. This is the purpose. And he is referring to the cross when he says, "The hour is coming." So God laid it down in his law. Yes, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he made it a part of our creation, what constitutes us. Our hearts go out in worship to some object or some thing, but it was meant to be the one who created us and the one, as we're getting to, who redeemed us, our Creator and our Redeemer. This is what the Father was seeking. In the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking worshipers, true worshipers, Jesus coming and Jesus dying is part of God's purpose throughout the ages of seeking worshipers in creation and in redemption, seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And this is his aim, the aim of the working of God's grace, all of his working in the kingdom of glory. The aim is a worshiping people, a people who worship God, who worship God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that that starts in our redeemed hearts here and now? Let us worship God. We've been worshiping him this morning, paying attention to his presence and bowing before him in our hearts and presenting ourselves to him and yielding ourselves to God. Let us worship God starts now, because he has made it so. He has redeemed us. And his purpose in redeeming us, he says in Titus, was to purify unto himself a peculiar people. That means a people that is set apart and zealous of good works. Oh, that we might be true, that we might be true worshipers. And this derives from God, who is our Creator and our Lawgiver and our Redeemer. I'm looking at the clock and I see that I want to go ahead with this, and I want to speak about that manner of worship, and that God is not indifferent to the way in which we approach him and the way in which his people worship him. And that comes also from this passage. I said I mentioned that 2 weeks ago also. And then also I'd like to answer one more question. I think we can answer it. Where the woman said, where? Should we do it in this mountain or their mountain? Our mountain or their mountain? Which mountain? And you think the answer to what is the place is, there is no place anymore. It's everywhere. And I think my answer is going to be a little bit different from that. But anyway, perhaps we can get to that maybe tonight or tomorrow. We'll see how the Lord leads us. But I've been so interested in this subject of worshiping God and serving him from the heart and just pouring out our lives turning our eyes upon Jesus, focusing our heart's attention, our heart's affection, our heart's adoration on the Lord Himself. And I thank God for speaking to me about this summer. And so I just wanted to share that much with us. God wants worshipers. And we see how we are made to worship, and we see how necessary it is in order for us to please God that we offer to Him acceptable worship. Worship that will please Him, that will satisfy His heart. And part of it, as we said earlier, has to do with presenting ourselves wholly to Him, entirely to Him. Now, dear Lord, we pray that we shall be among the true worshipers. We thank You that You gave this woman living water, and You gave her this teaching so full of Your truth. It's so interesting to us that You would share these eternal truths about worship with this sinful woman. But we thank You that You did, and we thank You that this teaching has come down to us. And so we want to pray that You will help us to just desire to be wholly Yours, and to desire to be true worshipers who can worship You and who will worship You in spirit and in truth. I praise You that You have made us for this, and that You have commanded us to do this, and Lord, also that You have redeemed us to make it possible. Lord Jesus, we thank You that You paid such a great price, the price of Your precious blood, the price of Your holy, perfect life. You poured that out for us, that we might be free, that we might be forgiven and cleansed and sanctified, free from the power of sin, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, and be fit temples of the Holy Spirit and true worshipers. Oh Lord, put this in our hearts. Oh God, speak to my heart and all of our hearts this morning, and help us to learn to worship You in a pleasing, in an acceptable way. Oh God, You are a consuming fire. I pray that our hearts shall be filled with gratitude, and that with reverence and awe we shall offer You acceptable worship all the days of our lives and then throughout eternity. And we give You thanks for ever choosing us to be Your very own, to be in fellowship with You and friendship with You, to bow before You and offer You the worship and adoration that You alone are worthy of. Hallelujah. Thank You, Lord. Bless everyone here this morning, I pray. Make us true worshipers of God. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hallelujah. Let's sing number 8 in our hymn books. Number 8. And let us stand as we sing.
Praise my soul, the King of heaven, to His feet thy tribute bring. Ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me His praise should sing. Hallelujah, hallelujah, praise the everlasting King. Praise Him for His grace and
Hallelujah. 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 And with our lives, we want to worship you, Lord. We want our lives to be a praise this day. Hallelujah. We thank you for your blessings so abundantly bestowed upon us as your people. Fill our hearts with gratitude, we pray, and then help us to walk in the light as you are in the light, and help us to enjoy fellowship with you and fellowship one with another, and do make us a blessing in this dark world. Make us a blessing for you, we pray. Hallelujah. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with each one. Amen.